Psalm 114, beginning now at verse 1. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled, O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains that you skipped like rams, O little hills like lambs. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We ask that you would help us to understand it. Lord, help us to hear your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. Psalm 114 is a short, little kind of simple psalm. It's a psalm of remembrance that extols the marvelous works of God. It's also a reflection on Israel's deliverance from bondage, and they're being brought into the promised land. And like a lot of things, it's probably like us at times where you're sitting there, you're thinking about what God has done for you. You just have that kind of maybe quiet moment where you reflect on the blessings that God has poured out in your life. And that's what this is. It's a psalm of remembrance in that respect. In the first couple of verses here, it says, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, and Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. When Israel, the name, the word literally means those governed by God. And so those governed by God, the household of Jacob, having been brought out of Egypt, and Egypt is always kind of a type or a symbol of the world, the worldly system, the worldly way of doing things. And so people who behave differently, people who speak differently, and it says here that from a people of strange language, and that could also be thought of as a strange behavior. I just kind of think about the Egyptians back then as just being a bunch of weirdos. You know, they did things way different. It was a very pagan kind of a culture. And so those governed by God are being drawn away from that. And we read here that Judah became his sanctuary, his safe place, Israel, if you will, his dominion. The word or the name Judah means praise. And so praise became their sanctuary, their safe place, after being amongst the people of a strange tongue or strange behavior. And then to have dominion over someone is to rule over, or thus back to the same, you know, as they, to have dominion over someone is to rule over them, and thus the name itself, Israel, governed by God. So in a place of submission and praise, they found sanctuary. That's what I'm trying to get to. God did eventually bring them into the promised land, which is later called Judah and Israel. Particularly later when the kingdom itself was divided, the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel. In verse 3, the sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. And so both the sea, meaning the Red Sea, not the Reed Sea, but the Red Sea, and the Jordan were witness to the power and the strength of Almighty God as he parted each of them in turn, allowing Israel safe passage across both of these bodies of water. Again, these are significant events in the life of the nation. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. And so when the children of Israel crossed over the Red Sea, they didn't slog through a marsh. They didn't worry about mud, getting, you know, their wheels or their carts stuck in the mud or anything. They walked across on dry land. You know, we take the Bible very literally. In the same sense, later on, when Joshua led the nation in the conquest of the land of Canaan, as they approached the Jordan River, we read in Joshua chapter 3, verses 14 and forward, so it was when the people set out of their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped into the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam. the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down to the Sea of Arba, the Salted Sea, failed and were cut off. And the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant to the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. And so the psalmist is kind of reminiscing, remembering, if you will, highlighting some of the great things that God has done for them as a nation, as a people. We read in verse 4 that the mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. And again, this is kind of figurative or poetic language, but the mountains skipping like rams, little hills like lambs. I'm going to assume like the little lambs, you've seen probably baby lambs or baby goats, that once they get their legs under them, they kind of just prance around sometimes. They're playful and bucking and all that kind of stuff. And again, this is just a symbolic of what the psalmist is describing as the earth shaking really at the voice of the Lord, trembling before the mighty hand of God. But I believe that this does speak to that time when God called Moses to the top of Mount Sinai to receive the law, the Ten Commandments. We read in Exodus chapter 19, verse 18, "Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly." And so, again, the shaking of the earth at the voice of the Lord. And I think about God's people who tremble at his word. You know, that's what we're called to be. We're called to be those that do tremble at his word. But I just think about at times how you know, we can be here in church and in the midst of a Bible study, and perhaps the Lord speaks to your heart, or, you know, you get fired up about something, or have that, oh, wow, kind of, you know, light bulb moment. Or at home in your devotion, the same thing. And it's really awesome when that happens. But it's something else when God's word is so deep and so effective in our hearts and our lives at times, that we literally quake at the word of God, that we would tremble in his presence. You know, I think that when that day comes, when we stand before him, we'll have that, I don't know, in my mind, there's that boldness that we'll have because of the surety and the security that we have in Jesus Christ, but there'll still be that reverence and that fear and that, like, you know, being before someone or thing that's so powerful. And it's the idea that we too would be like this, that we would dance like a ram or a lamb before the Lord, trembling or shaking in his presence. And I like, as we move on here in verse 5, the psalmist almost kind of taunts the sea and the Jordan when he says, "What ails you, O sea, that you fled, O Jordan, that you turned back, O mountains, that you skipped like rams, O little hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob." And again, the common denominator in all these miraculous events is the Lord himself, you know, his power being on display. And verse 7 to me is key. You know, "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob." And I believe the earth did. You know, that's why we're reading this particular passage, because of everything that's going on there. And then finally, verse 8, "Who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters?" And so adding to all that, the fact that God brought the water out of the rock. And this is speaking both of the split rock at Horeb and of our Lord Jesus. You know, you remember that when the children of Israel were in their wandering years through the wilderness, at one point as they came near to the split rock of Horeb, they'd run out of water. And they're in a very dry place. They realized that they were, you know, apart from having water, they were going to die. And so they begin to cry out to Moses, you know, for water. And Moses basically just turned to God and go, "God," you know, he cried out to God. And God instructed him to go and to strike the rock there at the split rock of Horeb. And that when he did so, that the water would gush out and provide for the children of Israel. And he did that. And there's actual geological, physical evidence there that attests to what the Bible describes. And so the children of Israel were saved, they were nourished, and they were taken care of. And because the rock was smitten, okay? And we know later on that rock was Jesus Christ. Well, fast forward 40 years, they've been out wandering around, coming back around in the circuit, if you will, and they come back to Horeb again, and again they're out of water. And again, the children of Israel cry out to Moses, who then goes to God. This time it's a little different, though, because is God speaks to Moses. He says, speak to the rock, not to strike it per se. And Moses is caught up in his own emotions. Moses is frustrated with the people, and they're complaining and all the things that are going on there. And so he didn't hear God accurately, or at least he wasn't obedient to what God told him to do, because God says, go out and speak to the rock. And Moses, in his frustration, went out and he struck the rock one more time. In fact, I think he struck it twice, if I recall right. And by the grace of God, water still came out. The people were ministered to, and their needs were met. But God called Moses on the carpet, if you will, and said, hey, I told you to speak to the rock, not to strike the rock. And there was a consequence to that sin, but the bottom line is the fact that, you know, these two different times, God provided water out of the rock. And so the psalmist refers to that, which is a big deal, because God is faithful. God provides. It is interesting that the different words are used there in verse 8. The first word that's used there is in the rock in Hebrew is tzur. I think it's tzur or something like that, but I'm not sure how to pronounce it. But it means like the low rock. Okay, then the other word that's used there for flint literally means high rock, you know, a different kind of rock. And it's interesting because there's two different dispensations. Jesus first came lowly, you know, as a lamb to be slain. And then as he comes back again, he's not coming back humbly, if you will. He's coming back victoriously. And so we see that kind of manifest in this psalm. This is a very brief summary of the great mighty things that God has done for his people. It's a reminder so that they would not forget, and they're to be put in remembrance. And that's one of the things that God calls us to do. I mean, one of, I think, the most frequent commands in the Bible is to fear not. And I haven't counted it, but I believe that one of the next or one of the more frequent commands that God puts before us is to remember, to not forget the great things that he's done, not to take for granted the great wonderful things that he has done. And to me, this is kind of a good segue into the communion element of our service this morning. As we move into the communion part of the service, once again, God's people are to remember and not to forget the great mighty things that he has done. And you know, you think about the miracles of God, and you know, wouldn't it have been cool to be able to go back in time, you know, and watch God part the Red Sea? I mean, I'd like to watch that. I mean, Cecil B. DeMille did a good job in the Ten Commandments, but I mean, the real deal must have been like a kick to watch, you know, or to watch fire come down from heaven or water out of the rock and all these different things. And we can enumerate many of the miracles of God that we read about in the Bible. But to me, the greatest miracle is the miracle that he performed on the cross when he paid the price for each of our sins. Because in a certain sense, the miracles that we described previously would be like, for us now, it would almost be like entertainment value, or I won't say corroborate the Bible, because the Bible is true whether that happens or not. But, you know, the most effective thing, the thing that impacts us the most, is the fact that Jesus died on that cross to pay the price for our sins. And that's the greatest miracle of all, because he raised himself from the dead 3 days later, demonstrating he had life, he had power over life and death. And so It's a great deal. As Jesus was in the midst of celebrating communion and instructing his disciples, he told them in Luke chapter 22, verse 19, he said, do this in remembrance of me. And so he says, do this. It's a call to action. This is something I want you to do in the future. And when you do it, I want you to do it as a way of remembering what I've done for you. Remember me. Remember what I've done. And this is an obvious act of remembering, but perhaps even in some respect, appreciating what the Lord has done for us. You know, there are times when people will bless us, you know, here on earth. You know, our parents bless us, our kids bless us, or a friend blesses you, or something like that. And at the moment that you receive the blessing, it's like a big deal. But 3 weeks later, you kind of forgot about it. You know, and it's fascinating to me that the church has been practicing the rite of communion since the night before Jesus died, and continuously until now. We are part of that. It's part of a continuing story, if you will. But again, it's understanding the value placed on his sacrifice, that we don't take it flippantly or casually, that we give it a proper value. Peter addresses this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And it's giving the blood of Christ the highest value that we can. You know, we can all obtain silver or gold, but we can't obtain the blood of Christ. It's given freely by him to us. We're washed in it. You know, when you hear the word communion, it speaks of being connected or to being joined to someone or something. And that's true. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, Paul kind of describes this. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread, or also one loaf, and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. And so it's the idea that partaking of communion together is a not only a symbolic rite, but it demonstrates our connection, our oneness with the blood of Christ and the body of Christ corporately. And it demonstrates our connection together again as the body of Christ. And so because we partake of the same flesh, the same blood, the same bread, the same loaf, all that stuff. Jesus placed a very high value on this and he taught about it. But at the time, it was considered a difficult teaching. There were some that could receive it, and there were some that couldn't. If you will, turn with me to John chapter 6, verses 48 and forward. Here, Jesus kind of lays it out a little bit, and really the importance of communion. Now, I'm just going to read it to you real quick, and then we'll talk about it. In John chapter 6, verse 48, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate of the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him of my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So three things that I kind of want to point out in this particular passage. In verse 53, Jesus said, if you don't partake of me, you have no life in you. And it's interesting, I know there's a almost maybe like a double entendre or play on words here. You've got to partake of Christ in general, okay? But I would also say that it's important to partake of communion. You know, I won't say that our salvation depends on that because I don't think it does. But there's a high value in being part of this symbolic rite of remembering our Lord. In verse 54, he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. So those who partake and those who don't, there is a difference. And that the third thing I'd point out is that somehow through this difficult teaching, the disciples came to the understanding and the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That those who continued to walk with Christ were given, if you will, that revelation. What I've seen, and you see it in the kingdom parables, you see it here in this particular passage, there are difficult passages in the Bible that we won't always understand. There are difficult passages in the Bible that we're kind of go, this is too hard for me. And you have a choice at that moment to, like the people described in this passage, that they just turned away and walked away from the Lord kind of thing, or to say, you know what, I don't understand everything, but I'm going to continue to walk with him and trust that his word is true, and that I'll receive that understanding at some point, that God will explain it to me, whether it's on earth or in heaven, we don't know, that those that continue to walk with Jesus continue to receive revelation about Jesus and have greater understanding of the things of God. And they came to the one conclusion that actually needed to come to. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They came to understanding that Jesus Christ would actually be their Lord and Savior. And it, by virtue of the fact that they continued to walk with him. As we partake in the elements of communion, the bread and the juice, we know that these things represent the body and the blood of Christ. As we partake of them, they are actually digested or assimilated into our own bodies. I mean, we don't believe in transubstantiation. That's an erroneous Catholic doctrine, Roman Catholic doctrine, that declares basically that the bread and the juice become the literal body and the literal blood of Christ. And that's a, like I said, it's an erroneous Catholic doctrine. But we do put value in these symbolic elements because they do represent the body of our Lord. They do represent the blood that was shed for us. And so there is value, great value in that. And in a symbolic way, again, as we digest these things and they become part of us, and we become part of him. And so it's the idea that we all ate from the same loaf, you know, that we all partake of the same cup. And it brings a unity with Christ, and it brings a unity within the body of Christ. And so it's important that we partake of communion together. And I believe that that this is actually an answer to the prayer that Jesus prayed to the Father in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, beginning at verse 20, Jesus says, I did not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he's talking specifically at that moment about his disciples who are in front of him, okay? But he says, I don't pray for these alone. I pray for those who are going to believe because of their testimony. And who's that? That's us. Because as the apostles' testimony was recorded in the Gospels, as they went out and talked to other people, and the word of Jesus Christ, the gospel, spread, we are fruit of that. And so he's, in a sense, he's saying, I'm not only praying for you, I'm praying for those who are going to come to believe because of you. He's praying for us. And what's he praying for us? Verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect or complete in one. And so there's that aspect of is when we engage in the rite of communion and we remember our Lord and we come together to celebrate him, it helps to make us in some respect one with him and one with each other. It brings unity within the body of Christ. It brings us to that place. You know, you look at all the denominations, all the people that are out there and all the different things that we can kind of debate about, but there is a commonality in the sense that if as a Christian, we can agree from whatever denomination you come from in Christianity, we can agree that Jesus is God. We can agree that he's the Son of God, that he died for our sins, and he rose again the third day. And that's what we're remembering, the fact that Jesus shed his own blood, if you will, on the cross on our behalf. Partaking in communion is an act of remembrance. It's a demonstration of unity with Christ and the body of Christ as a partaker in him and of him. And I like that this process, and I know I kind of mentioned it a lot, but this process through which Jesus takes our sins upon himself, and in that same process, his righteousness is imputed to us. that God the Father then sees us through the righteousness of Christ, and we are acceptable in his sight because of that. That's what gains us, if you will, entry into heaven. That we believe all this by the grace of God, and that, you know, we believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose again. And we believe in our hearts, we're willing to confess it with our lips. The Bible says you shall be saved. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And part of that, the remembrance aspect of this Christian rite, is that we remember that we were sinners condemned to hell by our own deeds. You know, that we have to kind of own it and take responsibility. You know, we can make all kinds of excuses, but that in a certain sense, we condemned ourselves to hell, that we're the ones responsible for it. It's not our circumstances or anything else. It's decisions that we made. And it's the universal acknowledgement that the wages of sin is death, like Paul says in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, there's a huge contrast there. And because of that gift, we're made clean through the shed blood of Christ. Now, talking about all these things leading up to, you know, communion and kind of explaining it, as most of you already know, one of the things that I like to do, in light of what we just talked about, in light of what we just learned perhaps, is I like to just simply read through the crucifixion accounts of Jesus. And we see that in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, in the Psalms. We see it in the Gospel of Matthew. We see it in the Gospel of Luke. And because I believe that as we read through the Word of God, the Holy Spirit's going to bring all these different things to remembrance, and we're going to have a greater understanding of reading through that account and appreciating what God has done for us. And so I typically just kind of, on a given communion Sunday, if you will, rotate through the different accounts for that particular purpose, trusting that God's Word will be what really ministers to us. This morning, we're going to read through the crucifixion account that's contained in the Gospel of Luke. And so if you'd open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, we're going to read through all of chapter 22 and most of chapter 23 as we cover the crucifixion account of Jesus. Father, we ask that you would use your word and speak to our hearts and help us, Lord, to appreciate that which you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So Luke chapter 22, beginning now at verse 1. "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat.' So they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?' And he said to them, 'Behold, when you've entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, "Teacher, the teacher says to you, "Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready.' So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup afterwards, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now, there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise leadership over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times. You will deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. When he arose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. While he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Then those around him saw what was going to happen, and they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come with him, come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I did not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he's a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who had held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who struck you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, are you then the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. Indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man, concerning those things which you accuse him of. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast." And as they cried out, all at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, called again out to them, but they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of the men and of the priests, the chief priests, prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Now as they led him away, they laid hold on a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." And the inscription was also written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." Communion is a call to remember that Jesus came to sacrifice himself, not for his sins, but for our sins. And we're called to remember that and to appreciate that. And again, understanding that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, in him. Jesus told his disciples there in Luke chapter 2, verse 20, this cup is the New Testament, my blood, which is shed for you. Sometimes people will kind of mistakenly think that when referring to the New Testament, that it's the testament of grace. And there is grace in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, but the New Testament is the testament of blood. It's the covenant of blood, his blood. His blood being poured out for us. And so we need to kind of keep that part of it straight. Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, he says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." In verse 34, "For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." It's not a flippant thing, but we read about it in John 15 when Jesus declares, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends." And Jesus declares to each of you and to me, to all of us, that we are his friends because he laid down his life for us, that we might have life in him forever, with him forever in heaven. That's the whole point. And it's the fact that he did it even when we were estranged from him, even when we were at enmity or at odds with him, when we didn't know or believe. Paul tells us in Romans 5:8, "But God commends his love towards us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us." The love of God manifest in Jesus on the cross. At dinner the other night, my family and I were having this discussion, and Luke kind of raised the question, if you had to boil the whole Bible down to one verse, what verse would you pick? Think about it. And there's a number of different verses you could look at in 1 John and Corinthians and the Gospels and so forth. But after a little bit of discussion, we kind of came down to John chapter 3, verse 16. You got the whole gospel in that verse. You got the love of God in that verse. You got the purpose of God in that verse. And the whole Bible could, in a certain sense, if it came down to it, be condensed down to just a couple of verses in John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." It comes down to a basic decision. It comes down to that choice of saying, Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner. I admit that I've, offended you, and will you forgive me? Or continuing on in our pride, saying, I don't care, I'm going to do it my own way. But it comes down to a choice either way. We partake of these elements, the bread and the cup, which is exactly what Jesus' disciples did. And we know that they're symbolic of his body and of his blood. And we do so by faith. We do so as an act of remembrance, that we appreciate what he's done for us. Of all the things that God has done for you, he's provided for all of us in different ways. He's ministered to us in a myriad of ways. But the biggest, the greatest, the most wonderful thing he's done is he paid the price for our sin. And he's allowed us entry into his presence in heaven for all of eternity. And so that's what we celebrate here this morning. At this point, I'd like to invite the worship team to come on up. And while they're coming up, Paul makes it a point to admonish the church as they prepare for communion. And the admonition is that they would not partake of communion unworthily. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27 and forward, it says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." There's two aspects to this admonition. One is the idea that to partake unworthily is for a non-believer, someone who's not filled with the Holy Spirit, someone who does not, cannot appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross because they haven't partaken in that. And so it's kind of, it's disrespectful to do that. It's unreasonable to do that. It's a lie. And so the admonition, the other part of that is let a man examine himself. That applies to Christians as well. We've got to be careful that when we come to the communion table, that we're not harboring bitterness or sin or some kind of wicked thing in our hearts, you know, that we should honestly do business with God and confess that and seek after him and be right with God, if you will, as much as we can be, and then come to the communion table and partake of the elements that Jesus, you know, he died for that. And so we should be honest with him that way. And so this is an opportunity for one of the pros and cons to having the communion service in the morning service is that you don't always know who's in your midst. And so I give the admonition for those that are listening and for those that might be here that don't know the Lord. It's a great time to come to know the Lord, to give him your heart and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. For those of you that, like myself, as believers, that maybe I just need to get right with God in some respect, now we have that opportunity as we pass out the elements. You've got a moment or two to say, Lord, you know, forgive me, you know, purify my heart and guide me as you will. And so, John, would you help me distribute the elements, please? The bread that you hold in your hands was broken off from a larger loaf, kind of like we all partake of the same loaf. And it represents the body of our Lord Jesus, which was battered and bruised and broken for us. We're told that by his stripes we are healed. And in partaking of this, it's an act of remembrance, it's an act of obedience. And we just say, yes, Lord. I remember what you've done for me, and I appreciate what you've done for me. And so, when he'd given thanks, he broke the bread and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's partake together.
sing the old simple hallelujah chorus. Shall we just sing?
The cup that you hold in your hands represents the shed blood of Jesus, blood which was shed for the remission of our sins. We're told in the Old Testament book of Leviticus, in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul." Jesus, His blood being shed for us, atoned for all of our sins, redeemed us, paid the price, paid it in full. There's nothing left to do but to remember. After the same manner, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament, my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he comes." Let's partake together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sacrifice. We remember you here this morning. Lord, we appreciate you, and we can't thank you enough. And help us, Lord, to walk, Lord, in gratitude and in remembrance. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you stand with me? We'll sing one more song. There's two little songs. Worthy is the Lamb, and Moses' song. Saints.
shall come and worship thee, Lord God Almighty. Judgment shall be made manifest, thou King of saints.
Who shall not fear thee? Who shall not fear?
Gracious Father, you are so worthy, and you're so good. And Lord, we are so grateful, Lord, for your sacrifice and for our salvation. And we have sought to remember you here this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would truly be pleased, be glorified in this place, Father. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.